Hey everybody, if you can grab your seats, we're going to get started with Equipping Hour. So if you're outside, grabbing your snack, getting your handouts and your bulletins, come on inside. So grab a seat, we're going to get started. Just a reminder that we are in the home stretch of our Foundations class. We are in week six. And we're going to have Dr. Tom Furco is going to be teaching us this morning. The last few weeks, well, really, this Foundations class, if you remember, has been about who we are and what we do as a church. So the first few weeks describing what is a church, what is it that we believe, who is Jesus. He is the cornerstone of Cornerstone Bible Church. So those are central to understanding what we are as a church. And then the next thing that we talked about was what do we do as a church? What do we do? So we talked about the membership covenant. Last week, June talked about missions, evangelism, and discipleship. And so today, Dr. Tom's going to talk about the ordinances. And so you're thinking about baptism and communion. Why are they a big deal? We're going to spend an hour about why they are a big deal for us as a church and following Christ's commands for the church. So I'm pretty excited. I can tell you're all excited. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to get started with Dr. Tom. So let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for this morning. Lord, it is a privilege, Lord. We say it so many times, Lord, because it's true. It is a privilege. It's a blessing. It's one of your blessings to not only be a child of God, to be a part of your household, but to be a part of this local body here at Cornerstone, where we're able to assemble and gather and enjoy worshiping you with the saints. And we think it's so important, Lord. We spent the last few weeks just thinking about what it is to be a church and what it is that we do. Thank you, Lord, for this morning, that we're able to understand what it is you're calling us to do. When you call us to be baptized and to participate in communion and how they are essential for being a local church. So thank you for just gathering us, and thank you for Dr. Tom being here today to explain all of these wonderful things to us. We pray for your spirit to come to help us all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thank you, Francis. Want to correct one thing there. When he said doctor, I am not a medical doctor. I actually have a PhD in analytical chemistry, and I studied rocks and meteorites in grad school. So I always tell my students when I travel that don't call me a doctor on an airplane. I'm the last person you want to actually help somebody if they're in a medical emergency. So thanks for having me. Thanks for being here. I thought there were going to be five people here originally, so good that we have more than five here this morning. Again, my name's Tom Furco. Been here at Cornerstone for about 24 years. I'm joined in 2002. My wife, Doreen, is normally here this morning. She's actually at another church this morning because a friend of ours, he's finishing up at CBU in Riverside. He's preaching a sermon at his church in Corona, so she went. She prioritized him over me, so I could forgive that. So it's all good. We have two sons, Joshua and Luke. Josh is 20, Luke is 19. They're both students at Cal Baptist in Riverside, where Doreen and I are both on faculty. I've been there for 25 years since we first moved to California, shortly before we joined Cornerstone. So we've been here almost the entire time that I've been in California. Some ministries I've been involved with in the past and present, Czech Missions, Alaska Missions. We have a life group in Riverside that is very vibrant. Usher at times. Been involved with other ministries, but I just love this church. We commute from Riverside. I love being here. Love the people. It's our family, and that's why we've stayed this entire time, even though lots of good churches we know of, they're closer, but we love this church. Just humbled to be able to be before you today giving this teaching. Huey reminded this morning that I gave the same teaching 20 years ago when I had been in overseeing the membership class. Told him I had no recollection of that, but he was going to pull up the recording. I'm like, that's okay. I don't know what I thought back then, but we're going to go through this morning. I just want to also acknowledge that a lot of what I'm going to do this morning has been evolving over the years, as many have taught the membership class, and most recently Francis is teaching in 2023 is what I based a lot of this on. So if there are any errors in here, please blame Francis and not me. Also wanted to share a little bit about my testimony, what brought me to the Lord, and it's a privilege, again, to be teaching on baptism and communion since both of those were instrumental in leading me to salvation. I grew up in western Pennsylvania, raised on a dairy farm, so all those agricultural illustrations in the Bible that don't make a lot of sense to a lot of people, they make perfect sense, spraying the seeds, pruning, all that stuff, can relate to that. But I've been off the farm for a long time. I was raised Roman Catholic, so I was baptized as an infant. I did my first communion, confirmed into the church, was very very faithful. Even when I was in college, I went to a Catholic service every Sunday, graduated, went to, actually I lived in Pittsburgh, so I went to the cathedral for Sunday service. Sunday Mass, I should say. I was just very faithful in the Catholic Church, but I always knew that there was something that was missing, that even though I was going to church, even though I was doing what I was told, it just didn't set right. There was something, there was a hole there, and I didn't know what it was. I actually didn't become a Christian until I was 26 years old, but I first met Christians when I was in college, but surprisingly, I never heard the gospel that I know of. No one ever shared the gospel with me. No one ever went to a church. Went to, with other friends to churches, various Protestant churches, but never recall hearing the gospel. It wasn't until I went to Purdue University for grad school that I got involved with a graduate group called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. It was a graduate student organization that I first met and was in regular fellowship with committed Christians. I actually led a Bible study, I know, before I became a believer, so I've, again, no idea what it covered there, but hopefully God is sovereign in all, even through that Bible study, and used that for his glory. But it wasn't until I was in grad school a couple years, I had met Doreen. She wouldn't date me because I wasn't a believer, which was very good. I acknowledge that was a right decision on her part, but she invited me to her church, which is called Faith Baptist Church. Went to a Sunday night service where communion was being shared and baptism also. New members of the church were giving their testimonies. If they hadn't been baptized before, they were getting baptized. And at that point was the first time I ever realized these people have something that I did not. I heard clear testimonies, heard the gospel clearly from them. And I just, at that point, I knew there was something there that I didn't have. I didn't know what it was because there was not an invitation to for me to do anything. I just heard from them. I knew they were different. Around the same time, about a month later, I attended a missions conference called Urbana that is at University of Illinois. This is in 1996. It's called Urbana Missions Conference. Went with a group from Purdue. Actually, years later, I realized Hyun Su was also at that same conference. And at Urbana was where I clearly heard the gospel. And in an evening service, it was shared by a leader of a missions organization. My eyes were opened to the fact that I was not a believer. And at that point, I gave my life to Christ. And I remember some people have no idea. They know they weren't a believer. They knew they were a believer. For me, it was like I know to the minute, right whenever my eyes were opened and I became a believer. At that point, I gave my life to Christ. My life changed. Instead of looking toward industry or wanting to serve myself, I knew that I needed to do something that would be able to involve my faith in what I was doing for the rest of my life. Ended up accepting a faculty position in a small school in East Texas. I was only there a year, but that led me to the position at Cal Baptist, to living in Riverside, and then to coming to Cornerstone. And I've been at CBU again for 25 years. I'm a professor of chemistry and associate dean over our math and science programs. But more importantly, I get to share the gospel in my classes. I get to engage with students on a spiritual level. I lead what are called international service projects. I'm taking a group this summer to Southeast Asia, where we get to go through and spend the entire spring semester one night a week with them. Being able to fully integrate what I believe with what I teach and live my life completely as a believer in the workplace has been such a blessing over the years. But it all started with seeing those people being baptized, hearing their testimonies, having communion where I was told, if you're not a believer, if you're not a follower of Christ, you should not take communion. And as a Catholic, I knew, well, I shouldn't take communion in another church anyhow because it's only the Catholic Church communion that I should be doing. And that conflict, that unease led me to know that I wasn't a believer at that time. So before I go into this, let me pray for us. Let me pray for this morning. Father, we come before you. Thank you for just bringing us all here this morning. I pray for this teaching that would be clear. I pray that we would all be able to consider what we believe as we look at these two ordinances of baptism and communion, just that we would have a clear view of what your word teaches and how we can remember the gospel through these ordinances and how as we practice these that we are living our lives as believers and following what Christ said. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so first thing, when we look at these ordinances, we'll look at ordinances, we have to know what is an ordinance. These are called ordinances because they were originally given to the church by Christ himself. These are things that were ordained, decreed, or commanded by our Lord Jesus. So baptism and the Lord's Supper are clear from Jesus' lips in Scripture, and anytime that Jesus says something to do, we should pay attention. So Jesus commanded that his disciples to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, from Matthew 28:19. And also, through that, he also ordained baptism with the accompanying sign of immersion in water as a rite that the church must observe. At his Last Supper, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the transgressions, for the forgiveness of sins." So thus Jesus ordained the Lord's Supper with the accompanying sign of bread and wine as a rite that the church must observe. And it was all this conviction of Protestant churches that the church should celebrate only these two ordinances. Being raised Catholic, I was familiar with many ordinances or sacraments. So the Catholic Church has things like baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, anointing of the sick, marriage, holy orders. But from Jesus, we only get two ordinances and their tangible signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These two ordinances are not only ordained by Jesus himself, but they're also beautiful reminders of the gospel and opportunities for us to focus on the gospel. These ordinances help us to focus on Jesus and his work. So first, let's consider baptism. This is a version of an ancient Greek word that literally means to immerse, submerge, dip, or plunge. So we can just think immerse. So every time you see baptism in the Bible, what we really should think is immerse or immersion. One of the few Greek words that we see in the New Testament that we do not translate into English or other modern languages. If we did, we should read immerse or a form of it every time we see that word baptize or baptism. While we focus on baptism in the New Testament ordinance, this is not the only use of the word baptize or baptism in the Bible. So let's look at a few of these as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we see Moses' baptism. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." In Exodus, the Israelites identified with Moses and his deliverance as they passed through the Red Sea and followed God's presence in the cloud. Also, we see John's baptism in Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This baptism of John the Baptist symbolized repentance from sin, turning to God. People converting to Judaism were baptized, but John was also calling on the Jews to be baptized since they were not living as God intended for them to live. We also see Jesus' baptism by John in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It's an interesting thing that Jesus did not need to repent. However, he did so, was baptized by as an identification with sinful humanity. A few others. Baptism of the cross in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 39. Jesus is showing the suffering that he will experience and also the suffering that his disciples would come to experience. It says, as James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Jesus is telling them that James and John, just as Jesus was baptized in suffering, that they will suffer as well. We also see the baptism of fire in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. Jesus judging the world for its sin. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals," this is John speaking, "whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." We also see the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and now we're getting to one that we all experience when we come to faith. So at salvation, we are immersed in the Holy Spirit. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, we see, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." So those are different types of baptism we see. Obviously, we experience that baptism in the Holy Spirit, but our focus today is going to be on what is called believer's baptism. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, we see again, "There, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." These instructions specify that the church is responsible to teach Jesus' word, make disciples, baptize those disciples. These things are all done everywhere, all nations, and until the very end of the age. So one definition of baptism is the outward post-conversion demonstration of an inward reality that has already occurred at conversion. So let's break this down. First of all, outward. Baptism is a public ordinance, not something one does by and to oneself, is not done in secret. Post-conversion, baptism does not lead to or cause salvation. It's something that an obedient believer chooses to do after they are saved. It is a demonstration of inward reality. The new believer is a new person. They want to obey Scripture, but baptism is as much for others as it is for the person being baptized. Through baptism, they are stating that they are part of the church, the universal community of believers. So, if for no other reason, baptism has importance because Jesus commanded it. The New Testament calls believers to be baptized in water as a public testimony of their faith and in solidarity with the Lord Jesus. So for the question of why does one get baptized, it should be to obey Christ's command to publicly testify to your faith and union in Christ. So let's look at what baptism symbolizes. The first thing is that it symbolizes death and resurrection. We have the baptism by immersion is what most closely pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. At baptism, someone goes underwater and comes back up. It's a picture of when Jesus was buried and then rose again from the dead. Romans 6, verses 3 to 5 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So we weren't literally buried with Jesus, and we don't literally rise with Jesus at this time. We will rise in the future. However, baptism is a physical picture of this spiritual reality. When someone goes into the water, it's a picture of the literal death of Jesus and our spiritual death to sin. When someone comes out of the water, it's a picture of our spiritual resurrection to a new life. Also, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, we see, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." This truth is clearly symbolized in baptism by immersion. When a person goes down into the water, it's a picture of going down into the grave and being buried. Coming out of the water, then, is a picture of being raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. Baptism pictures death of one's old life and rising to a new kind of life in Christ. So baptism pictures the work of Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Also, we see washing and cleansing. Our sins are washed away by Jesus, and baptism is a picture of being washed with water. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Lord," or our Savior. This passage speaks of the washing and regeneration, so that's spirit baptism. Even though the word is not used here, it's clearly true that there's a cleansing from sin at the time of conversion. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, we see, And why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." This is immediately after Paul's conversion by Jesus, where Ananias told Saul to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. The waters of baptism do symbolize washing and purification from sin, as well as the death and resurrection of Christ. A major thing to remember is that baptism does not save. It's important to realize that although baptism is commanded by Jesus, it's not what makes someone a Christian. It's not what saves someone from their sins. And I think we can remember when that thief was on the cross next to Jesus, he asked for Jesus to remember him. Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The thief became a believer, but he's certainly not baptized. In John chapter 3, verse 16, we see stated that whoever believes in Christ will not die, but live. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "By grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, we see Paul and Silas tell the Philippian jailer that if he believes in the Lord, he will be saved. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." To say that baptism is necessary for salvation is to say we must add our own good works and obedience to Christ's death in order to make it sufficient for salvation. Jesus' death alone paid for our sins. Jesus' payment for our sins was appropriated to our account by faith alone. Requiring anything in addition to faith in Christ for salvation is a works-based salvation. To add anything to the gospel is to say that Jesus' death on the cross was not sufficient to purchase our salvation. But we know that his death was sufficient for us. Therefore, baptism is not an important step of obedience. It is an important step of obedience after salvation, but it does not cause salvation. It is not a requirement for salvation. It's helpful to think of baptism is a symbol of the work of Christ in a Christian's life. It's a picture of forgiveness of sins, not an actual forgiveness of sins. It's a sign to everyone that you follow Christ. Perhaps a good illustration of this is a wedding ring. So many of us, when we're married, wear wedding rings. Some people don't. I have friends in Germany, they don't wear wedding rings. It's a cultural thing. But someone who's married wearing a wedding ring, that's a symbol that he or she is married. The wedding ring does not make the person married, but it shows people that he or she is married. So also, baptism does not make you a Christian, but is an important symbol that you are a Christian. We see the work of Christ in the life of the follower when he or she is baptized. So another point is, how do we baptize? And going with that literal version of the word, we do it by immersion. Stated earlier, baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to plunge, dip, immerse something in water. It's most commonly recognized as a standard meaning of the term, both inside and outside the Bible. The sense immerse is most appropriate in several New Testament passages. Most of the examples that we have from baptism in the New Testament seem to be by immersion. In Mark chapter 1, verse 5, people were baptized by John in the Jordan River. Again, this is John's baptism, not believer's baptism, but we have the same word. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Mark chapter 1, verse 10 tells us that Jesus had been baptized when he came out of the water. The Greek text specifies he came out of the water. The fact that John and Jesus went into the river and came out of it suggests immersion. And this verse, and when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. A little bit longer passage here from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, where we see Philip and this Ethiopian eunuch. I think it's important to think about this whole passage in terms of when baptism occurs and also how baptism occurs. So I'm going to read this whole section here a little bit longer. But again, it gives us a picture of a new believer and where baptism comes to play in their life. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So Philip had shared the gospel with this Ethiopian eunuch, and they determined that immersion was the next step. Neither of them thought that sprinkling or pouring a handful of water from a small container of water would have been enough. In the passage, you see, they waited until there was a body of water near the road, and the eunuch went into the water and came out. To constitute baptism, immersion was needed. Sprinkling would not have sufficed. And we also acknowledge, though, that some churches do baptize by sprinkling or pouring of water. But since the word baptize literally means immerse, we believe that is the biblical way to baptize. The next question, who do we baptize? And again, thinking back to that passage with the Ethiopian eunuch, we call this believer's baptism because only those who have believed in Christ should be baptized. If baptism is a picture of the work of Jesus in someone's life, then that someone must have experienced the work of Jesus. They must be saved, they must be followers and believers in Christ. There are a number of examples in the New Testament that illustrate this. Acts chapter 8, verse 12, when Philip preached the gospel in Samaria, it says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women." Acts 2:38 tells us that once someone repents, they should be baptized. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, after Peter's sermon at Pentecost, we see those who received his word were baptized. The text specifies that baptism was administered to those who had received the word and therefore trusted in Christ for salvation. Verse 41 says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, we see, "For many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." New Testament authors wrote as though they clearly assumed that everyone who was baptized had also personally trusted in Christ and experienced salvation. Another question, when do we baptize? These verses also illustrate that baptism should be done immediately. As soon as one becomes a believer, is first commanded from Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where we see there's no delay between repenting and being baptized. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Ethiopian eunuch was baptized immediately after believing, and he enthusiastically desired to be baptized. In Acts chapter 8, verse 36, again, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Philip did not hesitate in fulfilling his desire to be baptized. In verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So in summary, Christ's baptism not only signifies a turning away from sin, but also serves as a public affirmation of one's identification and union with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's why this is a one-time event, because it symbolizes this occurring at the beginning of a believer's spiritual life. When you make that identification, when you believe in faith, that faith in Christ is the only way to be saved, and you become united with Christ, baptism symbolizes this union. And it's commanded, baptism is an act of obedience to Christ, who commanded all his disciples to be baptized and to baptize believers. That is the first ordinance of our discussion on baptism. For the rest of our time, I'd like to focus on the Lord's Supper or communion. And a good place to start with that is, what is this? What is this Lord's Supper? This is a meal of bread and wine to commemorate Christ's death that secured our forgiveness by God. Unlike baptism, this ordinance is to be observed repeatedly throughout Christian lives as a sign of continuing in fellowship with Christ. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 29. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink of it with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Paul adds the following sentences to the tradition he received. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 25, we see, "For I received from the Lord what I just delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And he continues, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of Christ. Let the person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Again, just like baptism is used in other places, this concept of eating and drinking finds its other uses within redemptive history. When we think of redemptive history, there's a meaning, deep meaning, to this ceremony of eating and drinking. There are instances in the Old Testament of eating and drinking in God's presence. For example, when the people of Israel were camped before Mount Sinai, just as God gave the Ten Commandments, God called the leaders of Israel up to the mountain to meet with him. In Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 through 11, we see, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw God, the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stones, just or like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." And every year the people of Israel were to tithe and give of their crops. In Deuteronomy verses 14, 23, and 26, we see eating and drinking as part of the sacrifice to God. "Before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord God, your God, always. And spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep, or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." But even prior to this, in the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve all of the abundance to eat. And since there was no sin, and since God created them for fellowship and to glory himself, every meal with Adam and Eve would have been a meal of fasting or feasting in the presence of the Lord. That fellowship would be later broken by sin, but God would still allow some meals that the people would eat in his presence. Those meals were a partial restoration of the fellowship that Adam and Eve enjoyed before the fall. But the fellowship of eating in the presence of the Lord that we find in the Lord's Supper is far better. The Old Testament sacrificial meals continually pointed to the fact that sins were not yet paid for. Sacrifices in them were repeated year after year, and they looked forward to the Messiah who was to come and take away sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, we see, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." The Lord's Supper reminds us that Jesus' payment for our sins has already been accomplished in the past. So we now eat in the Lord's presence with great rejoicing over what Jesus did for us on the cross. Yet even the Lord's Supper looks forward to a more wonderful fellowship meal in God's presence in the future. When the fellowship of Eden will be restored, there will be greater joy because those who eat in God's presence will be confirmed in righteousness, never able to sin again. This time of future rejoicing and eating in the presence of God is hinted at by what Jesus says in Matthew 26, 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Christ is speaking here of the messianic banquet in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. And the angel said to him, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to them, these are the true words of God. Believers who belong to the church, who have been called out by Christ, by grace, will enjoy this marriage supper of the Lamb. This will be a time of great rejoicing, a time of worship, of reverence, and awe before God. So we take a step back and see the expanse of God's plan for his people. From Genesis to Revelation, God's aim has been to bring people into fellowship with himself. And one of the great joys of experiencing that fellowship is the fact that we can eat and drink in the presence of the Lord. It's healthy for us as a church to recapture a more vivid sense of God's presence at the table of the Lord. And just like we said earlier, the ordinances are to remind us of the gospel, and the Lord's Supper encourages us to do this very thing. So let's look at the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Several things symbolized by the Lord's Supper. First of all, Christ's death. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we symbolize the death of Christ because our actions give a picture of his death for us. When the bread is broken, it symbolizes the breaking of his body. When the cup is poured, it symbolizes the pouring of Christ's blood for us. That's why we participate in the Lord's Supper, also as a proclamation of his death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 26, we see, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Also, our participation in the benefits of Christ's death is seen. Jesus commanded his disciples to take, eat, in Matthew 26, 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing and broke it and gave to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. We actively participate. As we each take the cup for ourselves, each one of us is, by that action, proclaiming, I am taking the benefits of Christ's death to myself. When we do so, we acknowledge the symbol of the Lord's Supper, how we participate in or share the benefits earned for us by the death of Christ. Also, we see spiritual nourishment. Just as ordinary food nourishes us in our physical bodies, the bread and the cup give us spiritual nourishment. They serve as a picture of the spiritual refreshment that Christ is giving to our souls. The ceremony that Jesus instituted is in its very nature designed to nourish and refresh us. In John chapter 6, verse 53 to 57, we see, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you will have no life. Whoever feeds on my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And the Father, living Father, sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Jesus is not speaking of literally eating his flesh and blood. He must have had in mind a spiritual participation in the benefits of redemption. This spiritual nourishment is needed for our souls, both in the symbol and participating in the Lord's Supper. Also, we see the unity of believers. When Christians participate in the Lord's Supper together, they also give a clear sign of their unity with one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17 says, because there's one bread, we, who are many, are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. But when we put these four things together, we begin to realize some of the rich meaning of the Lord's Supper. When I participate, I come into the presence of Christ. He died for me, and I participate in the benefits of his death. I receive spiritual nourishment, and I'm united with all other believers who participate in this supper. And what a great joy it is to be able to do that. And we must approach it with joyfulness and thanksgiving. Also, some affirmations of the Lord's Supper. We see that it also means promising and affirming certain things, including Christ affirms his love for me. The fact that I'm able to participate in the Lord's Supper is a vivid reminder and visual reassurance that Jesus loves me individually, personally. When I take the Lord's Supper, I find reassurance again and again of Christ's personal love for me. Christ affirms that all of the blessings of salvation are reserved for me. When I come at Christ's invitation to the Lord's Supper, the fact that he has invited me into his presence assures me that he has abundant blessings for me. In this supper, it is actually a foretaste of the great banquet of the King, banquet table of the King. I come to his table as a member of his eternal family. Also, I affirm my faith in Christ. Finally, as I take the bread and cup for myself, by my actions, I'm proclaiming my need and trust in Jesus to be forgiven of my sins, that only through his death and resurrection, through broken body and blood, can I be saved. These are what are affirmed when we participate in the Lord's Supper. Finally, let's look at who participates in communion or in the Lord's Supper. A few qualifications. We must be believers. It seems clear that only those who believe in Christ should participate because it's a sign of being a Christian, continuing in the life of Christ. Those who proclaim their need and trust in Jesus receive forgiveness of sin. Also, as believers, we should self-examine. Paul warns those who eat and drink in an unworthy manner, they will face consequences. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, we see, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Discerning the body is more than simply recognizing what the elements represent. It is recognition of what the church in his body represents. That together we represent Christ himself, and how we treat each other represents Christ himself. Which is why it's helpful to take the time to examine ourselves to be sure that we are in a right relationship with God and a right relationship with each other. It's a regular opportunity to check our relationships in the church. That's exactly what Paul has in mind when he tells us to discern the body as we eat and drink. In verse 29, he says, if we eat and drink without discerning the body, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves, a judgment that apparently has led to death for some in the Corinthian church. So this is a very serious matter. Also, the Lord's Supper is a warning of judgment for those who don't partake. Perhaps someone's been disciplined or excommunicated, or perhaps they were encouraged or been advised not to partake. Perhaps you can't partake because of unresolved relationships in the church. What could be a hint of heaven becomes a hint of hell. And that is remarkably powerful in a believer's life. In this way, the Lord's Supper is a reminder of what is at stake in our unity as a congregation. Unity is important. Unity isn't important merely because it makes life in a church more enjoyable. It is important because it pictures Christ. So the Lord's Supper shows that at the present, I'm an individual. I am walking with the Lord, and it shows that as a church body, we are walking in unity that proclaims truth about who Christ is. It's a snapshot of heavenly congregation, as best as we can tell, both in who is participating and how we relate to each other. So these are these two ordinances given by Christ that we observe at Cornerstone, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So in conclusion, it's important that we have a right view of these two ordinances that Jesus gave us. And also we acknowledge that other local bodies, other churches do observe these differently. But in our body, We want to make sure that we're as faithful to the scriptures as we can be. In terms of baptism, it's most important to remember that baptism does not save anyone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Baptism is an important public proclamation as the one faith, but as a work, it is not part of salvation. Likewise, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of what Christ did on the cross. That's what he told us it would be. Do this in remembrance of me, to commemorate the cross. And that reminder is good for our souls. So as a former Roman Catholic, I used to have a very different view of baptism and communion. I believe that baptism was done by my parents and a priest when I was a few days old. And it was an essential part of my salvation. I was taught that if I died without being baptized, that I would go to hell. That is not true. You may also know that Roman Catholics view Mass and communion as a representation of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. In fact, some people say that Catholics re-crucify Christ every single time that they do Mass. They believe that the bread and wine become the physical body and blood of Christ in our mouths. They call this transubstantiation. But that is not what remembrance means. Also, some Protestants believe in what's called consubstantiation, that Christ's body and blood are present in, with, or under the bread and the wine. So there's still bread and wine, but at the same time, they believe that Christ's body and blood are present there as well. Others believe there's a special spiritual but not physical presence of Christ in the communion elements. So in a way, they are more spiritually important than other things, that Christ is spiritually there in a very profound, special way. In contrast to that, we teach that we merely partake of bread and wine, but it is a remembrance or memorial of the gospel. So through these two ordinances that Christ gave us, remember his life, death, burial, and the resurrection, and the fact that we can only have salvation through him if we believe in him. Let me close our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day again. Thank you for bringing us here to Cornerstone. Pray for the rest of our service that we have against us, to your word that is going to be preached, to our worship, that it would be acceptable to you and uplifting, and that we would combine with one another in unity as we worship you, as we learn from your word. Father, I just pray that all of these teachings on what we believe as a church would impact our souls, that we would be reverent, that we would think about what we believe, why we believe it, and that, again, if we have views that are different, that as a body, as a unity of believers, that we would discuss these, that we would want to come to a right biblical understanding of all things, including these two ordinances. Father, we thank you, we love you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.